Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And as promised, Carlo Broussard here as our guest. And today we're going to do the Bible blueprint for the priesthood. And maybe you're there are many people who are Christian people who don't actually believe in a ministerial priesthood. If you're one of those and you'd like to maybe challenge the Catholic position or get a clarification on the Catholic position, you're welcome to. Or maybe you're a Catholic dialoguing with such people. Or if you just in general would like to be filled in on what exactly Jesus meant by the priesthood and why we have it, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. He's the author of this one I got right here, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to the Catholic Belief. And the one that's on pre-sale right now and any moment is going to be, or is it on sale or just pre-sale right now, the Purgatory one?
Pre-sale.
Purgatory is for real.
That's right.
Yeah. So, all right. Carlo Broussard, hi.
Hey, Cy. Kellett, how are you?
I'm very well. Jimmy does the same thing to me. I don't know why I welcome you guys with both of your names, just so that people will know who you are.
Sure. Yeah. Well, we got new listeners every day.
Yeah.
Right?
Every minute.
Every minute. There you go. So it's important that the full name be there. Right?
Yeah, I guess so.
Carlo Jude Broussard.
Jude.
That's my middle name. What's your middle name?
Francis.
Francis.
Yeah, thanks for making me say that on the air. I don't know why
that's
people.
That's a great thing.
That's
man.
What
why,
I
why
think
why
too. I
that?
Think it's a great middle name, and then people make fun of me for Francis. Like, what's wrong with Francis? Does that sound? Is it because of the talking mule, or you guys
don't even know?
You don't know who Francis the Talking Mule is? I don't know. I like being there. I always was so proud that my middle name was the same as Saint Francis, because when I was a kid, like Saint Francis was a big deal.
Awesome.
I don't know if he still is to school kids, but he was when I was a kid. So.
Well, there is the blessing of the animals day.
I mean, Jude, what's that? It's a book of the Bible. It's a couple of apostles. It's a, you know.
Yeah. So.
All right. Well, welcome, Carlo.
Thank you. Thanks for having me, brother.
Carlo Jude Broussard.
There you go.
Yeah. Okay. So priests. First of all, who's the first priests, like Catholic priests? Is that the 12 apostles?
Well, the first New Testament priest is Jesus himself.
Ah, oh, man. Nothing gets by you, Carlo.
He's the high priest, according to the book of Hebrews, right?
Right.
But of course, yes, we as Catholics argue that Jesus made the 12 apostles his first ministerial priests, ordaining them to, as apostles, possessing the full authority of the priesthood as I mean, we call their office the episcopate, right? According to St. Peter in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, when they're replacing Judas, he refers to it as episcopate, the office that Judas left empty, which is the office of a bishop, an overseer. And that's sort of the office that the apostles had in full, right? Now, the apostles have a unique place because they're witnesses of the resurrected Lord, they're original 12, and we speak of their successors as bishops, but we do acknowledge that Jesus made them priests. That's our claim. And so that's what we want to talk about today on the broadcast here is the biblical evidence, sort of the blueprint for this New Testament ministerial priesthood that has parallels to the ministerial priesthood of the Old, right? Mm-hmm. So we're reading the New, we can read the New in light of the Old. So for example, we see in the New Testament, just to sort of establish this blueprint, right, that Jesus commands the apostles to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, right? That Greek word for do, right, poieo, that word in the Old Testament, for example, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, for example, in Exodus chapter 29, four times is used in reference to offering sacrifice. So that Greek word poieo is charged with sacrificial meaning. It has sacrificial overtones. And many New Testament scholars, when they come to Jesus' command of the apostles at the Last Supper to do this in remembrance of me, you can read that command as offer this in remembrance of me. And inasmuch as Jesus is commanding the apostles to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice, that would imply that he's making them priests of his new covenant. And even the language of do this in remembrance of me, anamnesis, right? That Greek word anamnesis in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is used in reference to a memorial offering made present to God. So it has sacrificial overtones as well. So inasmuch as Jesus commands the apostles to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice, and what's the role of a priest but to offer sacrifice, so we make the conclusion that Jesus is instituting the apostles as his new covenant priest. And we can go even further.
Okay, you can, but I
go ahead.
I'm setting a trap for you.
All right.
I just want you to know that I'm setting a trap for you.
Let's see if I walk into it.
Do you want? Well, I can spring the trap now, or did you want to give more evidence? Because
let me just make a few more points.
Okay.
Because it's sort of a cumulative case here, right? Mm-hmm. So we have the command to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice, reading that in light of the Old Testament, even the command to forgive sins in John chapter 20, verse 23. Notice how, like in the Old Testament, God will to associate his ordained ministers with the reconciliation of his people to himself. For example, in Leviticus 5 through 6, Numbers 15, you sin, you take a guilt offering, right? You bring it to the ordained minister, the priest. He's to offer the sacrificial victim as an atonement for your sin. So even reconciliation back to God for God's people in the old covenant involve the ministry of his ordained priesthood. Here we have in the New Testament, Jesus giving the authority to the apostles to actually forgive sins in his name, right? To make the judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive, associating the apostles with this ministry of reconciling people back to himself, similar to that of ministry in the Old Testament, but of course different. And higher in power, right? Because it's a sacrament. But whenever we read that command to forgive sins, that in light of the Old Testament, what we see there is that Jesus is giving them a priestly duty. So to forgive sins is priestly in nature, thus implying that the apostles are his new covenant priest. Even James 5, 14 through 15. Now, this is not the apostles. This is in reference to the presbyters. James is giving instruction about when you're sick. You call in the presbyters of the church, right?
Yeah.
And he's to go and anoint the sick person with oil, pray a prayer of faith. And if the sick person has any sins, those sins would be forgiven. Well, guess what? Guess whose ministry it was to anoint people with oil in the Old Testament? Priests, ministerial priests, according to Leviticus 14, 17 through 18, the ministerial priests had a duty, and it was a part of their priestly function to anoint people with oil. And here we have James instructing presbyters of the church, right, presbyteroi, or elders of the church, as some English translations have it, to anoint these sick people with oil. And when read in light of that Old Testament passage, we see that there's an implication that these presbyters, who have hands laid on them by the apostles, right, like Paul did for Timothy and Titus and commanding them to go and appoint others, these men are ministerial priests. So this is and then we could go on talking about the laying on of hands, right? Speaking of the laying on of hands, that was a priestly act. Moses making Aaron and his sons priests in the Old Testament through the laying on of hands. St. Paul speaks of himself laying hands on Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, talking right. about the gift that he has received. So when we lay all this out on the table, Si, you see this blueprint, right? This biblical blueprint that Jesus's apostles, he intended and made his apostles his new covenant ministerial priests. And that there's a hierarchical priesthood over and above the universal priesthood of believers. Go.
888-318-7884, our number. If Jesus did it, then we should be doing it as Christians. And if you're not involved in a ecclesial community that is under the leadership of priests and receives sacraments from the hands of the priests, then you got to start doing that. If everything Carlo says is right, 888-318-7884. If you want to challenge that, give us a call, or if you'd like more information on it. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Now I shall spring my trap on Carlo. Here's the problem, Carlo.
Hit me with your best shot. Sorry, had to do it.
That's all right. The golden tones of the rage, the Cajun uncaging the truth.
All right, fire away. All seriousness.
But you, this is St. Peter in the first letter of St. Peter, second chapter, verse 9, talking to all Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may announce his praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We're all priests, Carlo.
Okay.
I snapped my trap on you.
There you go, brother. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. So, Cy, let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
So let me just make sure I'm understanding you correctly here.
Okay.
You're saying that there cannot be ministerial priests because we're all priests. Is that what your argument is?
Well, it wasn't quite that advanced in my mind, but yes.
So the premise upon which you're resting your conclusion, there are no ministerial priests,
right,
is we're all priests. Okay, so let's take that logic and let's go to the Old Testament, and we look to Exodus chapter 19, verses 22, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. That's the passage that St. Peter is actually referring to. He's quoting it almost verbatim. Exodus 19, 6 reads,
In my Bible, it's in quotation marks.
You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Okay. Now, Cy, if we follow your logic, there can be no ministerial priest because we're all priests as Christian believers. Well, then you would have to say that there could be no ministerial priest in the old Israel of God because all the Israelites were priests.
I see.
But
so we have
the
blueprints there too, then.
That's
I
right.
see what you're saying.
But yeah. It's not the case that there were no ministerial priests, even though all the Israelites were considered a kingdom of priests, because there were ministerial priests. There was a hierarchical priesthood in the Israel of God in the Old Covenant, namely Aaron and his sons, and eventually the Levitical priests who ministered to, ordained for, service toward the universal priesthood of Israelites. And Peter is directly quoting that with reference to the Israel of God in the New Covenant, the Christian church, right?
Yes.
And so clearly Peter wants us to understand the Christian church in light of the Israel of God in the Old Covenant.
Yes, without
question. So we have a bottom rank of priesthood that's similar and common in both covenants, right? The Old and the New. This bottom rank of universal priesthood. We know that each has a higher rank. In the Old Covenant, you had Moses and Aaron's sons, representing the highest rank, right? The chief priest, the high priest. We know in the New Covenant, Jesus is the high priest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, he is our high priest. So if we have this parallel that Peter is drawing or making between the New and the Old, we have the bottom rank, we have the top rank matching up. We know that there's a middle rank, Aaron's sons, to minister with Aaron as ministerial priests in the Old. So too, it's reasonable to conclude that there would be a middle rank of priestly ministry in the New Covenant as well. Although this is not a slam dunk as proof positive evidence for the New Testament ministerial priesthood,
it gives us a very clear model.
It at least gives us a clear model and shows that there is strong biblical plausibility for the New Testament ministerial priesthood. And then we can couple that with and take the next step forward and show, okay, here are all those functions that the apostles and the presbyters they ordain are to perform, which are priestly in nature, thus giving us the evidence that there is a New Testament ministerial priesthood.
That's what I get for setting traps for you, Carlo. 888-318-7884, the number. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And whether you're Catholic or not, if you have questions about the Catholic priesthood and about the, I would say, now established fact that the founder of the Catholic priesthood is Jesus himself, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll take a break and be right back.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you still Catholic if you're pro-choice? Are you still Catholic if you don't accept the Immaculate Conception? Just who gets to be called a Catholic? Father Sebastian Walsh joins us Wednesday on Catholic Answers Focus to give us a breakdown of who's out and who's in when it comes to the Catholic Church. And while we're making great episodes, on Monday we ask Father Hugh Barber about angels. If you haven't yet listened to Catholic Answers Focus, you'll find it for free wherever you get your podcasts or watch on YouTube or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Prayer has been so powerful in my communication with God, understanding the church better, most importantly, understanding the Lord better and myself better. I heard it said once that God answers knee-mail, as in K-N-E-E. Prayer is powerful. One of the favorite things I love to do when it comes to prayer is to ask for the intercession of the great saints. Try it sometime. You'll be very, very impressed and surprised by the amazing power of prayer.
The number 888-31-TRUTH. I think probably it's safe to say, I think this is pretty safe to say that the idea that, Christ himself established a priesthood was is another one of those things that it was non-controversial until the Protestant Reformation. Everyone who was Christian, whether in the East or the West.
That's right. This is definitely one thing we share and have in common with our Orthodox brothers and sisters, right? Orthodox Christians, because we affirm the validity of their priesthood.
Yeah.
They have valid bishops, valid priests to offer the administer the sacraments. And where you do find this division and this rejection of the sacramental priesthood, right, the hierarchical or ministerial priesthood, is with the Protestant Reformation. So this is a point of contention with our Protestant brothers and sisters. So if there's any Protestants out there listening and they want some further clarification, understanding, the evidence, maybe they have a challenge, we'd love to hear from them as well.
888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Again, Carlo Broussard, our guest, and we're talking about the Bible blueprint for the priesthood. Before I go to the calls, though, I wanted to ask you a couple. Well, first of all, I want to say something because I'm supposed to say this, and I have put it off too long. Your book, Purgatory is for Real, is 25% off right now at shop.catholic.com if you put in the promo code REAL. So the brand new book from Carlo, Purgatory is for real, is available at 25% off. Just go to shop.catholic.com and use the promo code REAL. Also, the conversation that we're having today, the Bible blueprint for the priesthood, you have an MP3 download or CD version of a talk about that that people can get at shop.catholic.com.
Yes. And I sure do.
And, not to wear you out, but you're also doing a webinar right now. So how's that going?
That's going very well. Webinar with the St. Philip Institute. Mm-hmm. So we're in week three. Tonight is week three of an 8-week webinar going through my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Tonight's topic is addressing biblical challenges to the Catholic view of salvation. So we'll be taking those challenges from that section of my book. And for our listeners out there, if they're interested in joining us for the webinar, it's not too late. They can still go to stphilipinstitute.org and register for the webinar, and you can actually watch the previous 2 weeks because Stacey Trisankos was recording them. So, and there's a certain price that you can pay, a premium price, if you want to ask questions, and that's going well. We have quite a few people who signed up for that package and are asking questions each night and having some conversations. So it's awesome. I'm having a lot of fun with it.
888-318-7884, our number here. If you want to look into that webinar with Carlo and maybe participate, you can just go to stphilipinstitute.org and then click on events and you'll come to it. stphilipinstitute.org, click on events. Carlo, while they're processing all these calls, I do want to ask you about... You sent me some notes, and you have some very interesting kind of little spots in the New Testament, and one at least in the Old Testament, that points to the Catholic priesthood. You want to give me some of those?
Yeah. So, for example, Jude 11, right, is a great example where we have an implicit hint. So the New Testament ministerial priesthood is implied. In Jude 11, it states, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain." He's talking about present day, in his day, present day individuals who are walking in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. All right?
Yeah.
Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that this figure, Korah, comes up in Numbers chapter 16. And in Numbers 16, Korah leads a group of people in rebellion against Moses and Aaron, but in particular, they're rebelling against their priesthood and claiming priestly prerogatives and dignity for themselves.
Oh.
Right? And so, and what happens is Moses issues a challenge, says basically, oh yeah, you think you're a priest? Well, let's throw down, baby.
And so I didn't know he was Cajun, Moses.
Okay.
So they actually offer incense. You offer incense, and we'll offer an incense, and we'll see whose incense the Lord accepts, right? And when you read the narrative, the earth opens up and swallows Korah and his followers, right? And then subsequent to that, Moses actually has the censers hammered out and made into a covering for the altar as, quote, a reminder to the people of Israel so that no one who is not a priest, who is not of the descendants of Aaron, should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become as Korah and as his company. So notice that was a perpetual reminder. Don't balk at God's priesthood.
Yeah.
All right. Now, Jude 11 says there are some people in the Christian community who are falling into Korah's, they're perishing in Korah's rebellion. Well, if there's a Korah's rebellion in the first century Christian community, well, that implies that there is a priesthood to rebel against within the Christian community.
Ah, look at that.
And so that little detail right there is strong evidence that there is a Christian ministerial priesthood that some were rejecting and disobeying and going against and apparently trying to usurp priestly prerogatives. And Judas throwing down the hammer.
Yes.
And say, hey guys, remember what
you're
happened
perishing.
To Korah. Yeah. Remember what happened to Korah. So that's just one little detail. There are several others that we could talk about. Maybe we'll get a chance for the rest of the broadcast.
Yeah, let's do a couple calls and we'll do that. All right. Carla Broussard, our guest, we're talking about the Bible Blueprint for the Priesthood. Michael in Mobile, Alabama, listening on Archangel Radio. You are the first on today. Michael, your question for Carla.
My question has to do with... the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah.
Now, doesn't that mean that in some sense his priesthood derives from Melchizedek? And isn't Melchizedek actually the founder of the priesthood?
Well, it is true that the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 speaks of Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This has some connection with Psalm 110. Where it talks about the son of David being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And what's going on here, Michael, is that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, as we read, if my memory serves me correct, I think in Genesis chapter 14. And he was a priest before the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. So what the New Testament is revealing to us, Michael, is that Jesus is going back, you might say, right? Of course, not just going back, but elevating and perfecting, but reestablishing a priesthood that came before the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, which was particular only to a particular group of people, namely the Jewish people, the Israelites, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus is now going back to a priesthood that was more universal in scope. You might even say the Adamic priesthood, the priesthood of Adam, the priesthood of the father of the family, right? So you got Adam functioning as a priest in the garden. There's some hints there. Abodah, Shemor, Till, and keep the garden. Those two words in Hebrew are used elsewhere with regard to the Levitical priests ministering in the temple. Noah's offering sacrifice, right? That suggests he's functioning as a priest. You have Abraham offering sacrifice, functioning as a priest. Melchizedek here is a priest of the Most High God, offering sacrifice in Genesis 14 of bread and wine. So what Jesus is reestablishing, Michael, is a priesthood like unto the Adamic priesthood, the priesthood of the father of the family. Whereas for the new family of God, the universal family of God, right? Jesus is functioning as the spiritual father of that universal family, as the high priest. And of course, he ordains his apostles and they ordain other men to participate in that unique priesthood of Jesus. So in some sense, Jesus's priesthood is indeed connected to the Melchizedekian priesthood because the scripture is revealing that. But of course, it's not the source of the power of that priestly ministry is not Melchizedek because he is merely a type of what Jesus comes to bring in full because he is the true high priest, of which Melchizedek was a type. And of course, I might add, Jesus is also offering bread and wine at the Last Supper. So Michael, it's a recapitulation, we say in theology. He's going back to what was before Aaron and the Levites, but not just going back, but actually ushering in something new, because he's bestowing new powers to his apostles and giving us grace that was not present there for the priesthood of old that Melchizedek was a member of and functioning as a priest.
Thanks, Michael. In the history of the church, Melchizedek is so much like Jesus in a way that some people interpreted, some Christians, that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. Right, I don't think that that's common, but that's how similar they are.
Correct. Right? You have some who toy with that idea. I wouldn't favor that, but because of the similarities and the parallels are so strong, yeah, I can see why one might be tempted to toy with that idea.
Thanks, Michael. If you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to come right back and answer your questions with Carlo. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the priesthood. If you haven't called yet, you can call 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Did you know St. Robert was a doctor of the church?
That's my confirmation saint. What's yours?
We want to hear about it tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
My confirmation saint is Peter. Who's yours, Nick? Who's your confirmation saint?
I can't remember.
Oh, I'm so sorry to embarrass you.
Nicholas.
Do you remember your confirmation saint?
My middle name, Jude.
Oh, Jude. Yeah.
That's easy.
Yeah.
Well, I must admit, at the time, I just chose the easiest one.
Now they encourage kids to take their baptismal saint.
Oh, cool.
It makes sense because you
want to visibly show forth the connection between baptism and confirmation. Yeah. Amen. I support that.
Right. We're talking about, however, not about confirmation. We're just talking about that because of the ad there with Jerry and Debbie. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the priesthood today with Carlo Broussard, 888-318-7884. If you have questions about the Bible blueprint for the priesthood, it may be because you do not accept that Jesus left a church in the care of priests, and the church remains in the care of priests today, then you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. It may just be that you have an interest in this as a Catholic, would like help explaining it to someone else, or would like to know something more about it yourself. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Jim in Indiana, watching on Facebook Live. Hi, Jim.
Hey, just wanted to say peace to you and Carlo before I ask my question.
And
thank
you,
Jim. Same with you, brother.
I want to try to articulate this correctly. Since there is the priesthood in the Catholic Church, does it make invalid the in the Protestant world, people that call themselves pastors, is their office not valid, or how does the Catholic Church see that?
Okay.
Thank you, Jim.
Yeah, very good question. So the short answer, Jim, to that question would be the Catholic Church would not view their role of pastoring as a legitimate office in the church. Like, we would not view them as having the legitimate authority to pastor a community of Christians, because from the Catholic view, in order to have that authority, that has to come by way of the laying on of hands and through ordination by a valid bishop, right? So this gets back to the issue of hierarchy that we see present in the New Testament church and in the early Christian testimony in the centuries immediately following the apostles. For example, in the writings of Ignatius, that there's a threefold rank of bishop, priest, and deacon, and how men are ordained to these roles in the church for a specific purpose, to function in a hierarchical way, to administer the sacraments, etc. And so if an individual is not validly ordained, and even if validly ordained, must have the permission, right, must be in union with the Pope to be able to function and to exercise those powers of the priestly ministry or non-priestly power, non-priestly functions, such as within the diaconate, one would not have legitimate authority to pastor in that way. Now, with that said, Jim, I want to be very clear. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit cannot nor or does not work in the life of a pastor who's pastoring a Protestant community, right?
Right.
The Holy Spirit indeed can, and I see it very active. The Spirit is very alive in the lives of many Protestant pastors who love Jesus and who have a great love for the Word of God and who are virtuous men, right, and leading their communities. And so we recognize that the Holy Spirit can work in their lives, lead them to truth. We will recognize also the divergence of thought and theological conclusions, right? And they acknowledge some things that they teach are wrong, but acknowledge those things they teach which are true, that are true. And we also understand that the Spirit can work in their lives to lead them to the fullness of truth and life in the Catholic Church. So the short answer is that if one is not ordained, one does not have the authority to pastor a community of Christians. You have to be ordained in order to do that and to function in that role. Think of Acts chapter 20, Jim, where St. Paul is talking to the presbyters at the church in Ephesus and saying how they were appointed to oversee those local churches. They were individuals who had hands laid on them, like Paul had laid hands on Timothy. Thus, they were commissioned and given the proper authority to exercise and function their oversight of those local churches in the New Testament. So too today, there would need to be some direct succession, right, of the laying on of hands and ordination to valid bishops in order to have that authority. If you do not have that authority, then one would not be permitted to do so. But at the same time, recognizing the Holy Spirit can be working in their lives, leading them to truth, and ultimately the end goal is to lead them into the full communion with the Catholic Church.
Jim, what do you think of that?
Yeah, that sounds good. That answered my question.
Very good. Well, thank you for the call. We really appreciate it. Our number here is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the priesthood with Carlo Broussard. You're welcome to call with your question, 888-318-7884. Do you want to go to another call, or did you have another bit of New Testament evidence for the priesthood you wanted to share before we go to another call?
Yeah, well, there's actually a cool clue. Right?
Okay.
So, cool clue, that's kind of an alliteration, right? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, where the author says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." So, the author of Hebrews is dealing with these Christians, right, who have tasted the heavenly things, he says elsewhere, right, who have been enlightened. So they're Christians. They've partaken of baptism. They had confirmation. They're partaking of the Eucharist. But then they're going back to the tent, that is to the Old Testament sacrifices in the first century. And the author is saying, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. In other words, because they're going back to the Old Covenant stuff, right? All the ceremonial precepts, which Christians are no longer bound to uphold, those Christians can no longer eat from the Christian altar. Wait a minute. There's an altar. There's a Christian altar from which Christians are eating? Well, they're all throughout the Old Testament. When you eat from an altar, that you're eating a sacrificial victim. So first it raises the question, well, what are they eating? What is the sacrificial victim that they're eating? I would argue it's the Eucharist.
Sure, yeah.
But to our purposes here, to speak of a Christian altar implies a Christian ministerial priesthood. For if you have an altar, you have sacrifice. And if you have sacrifice, you have a ministerial priesthood. So the detail about the Christian altar is an indication that there was a New Testament ministerial priesthood.
One more part of the Bible blueprint for the priesthood. That's what we're discussing today with Carlo Broussard. If you have a question about the Catholic priesthood, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Deborah in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Hi, Deborah. You got a question for Carlo?
I do. It's about a recent caller. You were speaking about Melchizedek.
Yes. Yes.
And my understanding from biblical school is that Melchizedek was not a person, but rather a role or a title. And it seemed that you were referring to him, or you were referring to Melchizedek as him, as a person.
Yes.
So can you clarify that?
Well, I think Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 is very clear that Melchizedek is a person because the scriptures refers to him as the king of Salem. Okay. Now, it is true his name signifies or means king of righteousness, right? So it has some allusion there to sort of his character and being righteous, which would be a type of the true king of righteousness, Jesus. But Deborah, the scripture does speak of him as a king, and he is actually bringing out bread and wine. So if he were not an individual person, well, then we would have no way to make sense of this individual that the Bible speaks of as offering bread and wine as sacrifice. In order to offer bread and wine as a sacrifice, you got to be a person, right? And then, of course, the Bible affirms that he was a priest of God Most High. And that individual that the Bible is speaking of, which is called Melchizedek, right? Whether that is his actual name or just his title, like King of Righteousness, that is ambiguous. And some scholars go back and forth with regard to that. But that he's an individual person is clear. He's a king. He's offering bread and wine and sacrifice. He's a priest. And he actually engages in cognitive activity of blessing Abraham, right? And then Abraham actually gives him a tenth of everything. So Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. How can Abraham be giving tithes to some non-existing person? So Deborah, when you actually read the text, Genesis 14, 18 through 20 there, it becomes clear that Melchizedek is actually an individual person. Now, some of the reasons why people sort of speculate about this stuff is because we don't know of his origin, right?
Yeah.
The scripture speaks of him as not having origin. In other words, like when you're looking at the book of Hebrews, Si, I wanted to mention this earlier, the reason why the author of Hebrews emphasizes Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek is because Jesus is not a descendant of Aaron. So the whole question among the Christians is, how can Jesus be a priest if he's not a descendant of Aaron, right? And also, too, not of the tribe of Levi. Well, the author is responding to that answer and saying his priesthood is rooted in a priesthood that predates Aaron, right? So he is a legitimate priest. And so that's the whole thrust of the Melchizedekian priesthood and its relationship to Jesus, according to the author of Hebrews. So I say all of that, Deborah, to make the conclusion that the evidence shows that Melchizedek was indeed an individual person.
What do you think about that?
Well, I really appreciate that explanation. And I'm sorry, can you, you cited where you were getting this information, but I would love to go back and look at my notes. I just didn't write down what you said.
Yes, Genesis chapter...
So what should I reference?
Yeah, Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. That's where it talks about Melchizedek, King of Salem, bringing bread and wine, being a priest of the Most High God, blessing Abraham, and Abraham tithing to him. And I think when you look at that and all of those qualities, he's got to be a person.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate both of you and your ministry. Thank
you.
Thank
you, Deborah.
Thank you very much. Let's take a quick break. We'll come right back with more questions for Carlo on the Bible blueprint for the priesthood. If you've got one, we could probably get you in if you dial now. 888-318-7884.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hey Alexa, how many ways can I get EWTN?
You can get EWTN on television, via cable and satellite, on Apple TV, Roku, Amazon Fire, and Google Play. You can get EWTN radio in your car, on Sirius XM Channel 130, and on the go, on any mobile device with the EWTN app. And here's the best news. Now you can get EWTN's great programming on me.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Enjoying an hour with Carlo Broussard, our apologist here, and the author of a whole bunch of books. Let me just run through them, see how I can do on Carlo's books. He's the author of Prepare the Way. He's the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And he is the author most recently of Purgatory is for Real. That was pretty good.
That was pretty good, but you left out the subtitles, brother.
It just seemed like we needed to get to callers, Carlo.
I wonder if Trent Horn can articulate all of the subtitles of his, like, 9 books or something.
No, maybe he can.
So when I catch up with Trent and I get 9 books, I'm going to test you, brother.
Yeah, with Trent. With Trent, I usually just pick a couple books, too. You know, like, he's the author of this and this, especially if it's related to what we're talking about that day, because I'm not doing the whole list.
Trent's amazing.
So are you, Carlo. You're
rocking
amazing.
It, brother. Well, I mean, God's grace. Praise be God.
Yeah.
It's a blessing to be able to be here on the team at Catholic Answers.
It is, isn't it?
It is.
All right. Let's see if we can get another call in for you. Maurice in Akron, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, which I'm told is about to get updated and improved. I'm looking forward. I'll let listeners know when we get the new and improved Catholic Answers app. Maurice, your question for Carlo.
Hello, Carlo. I was formerly a belonger to the Church of the Mormons, Mormon Church.
Okay.
And I thought the power of the priesthood there. And I was wondering if you explain why that would happen.
Right. Well, Maurice, my first thought is that we always have different experiences in life, right? Related to a variety of things. So in this particular instance, Maurice, you have a feeling, or you had a feeling, that led you, an experience, that led you to believe that you, in fact, were a Mormon priest, elder, right? And or that the Mormon priesthood was the real, true priesthood. Now, notice that logic there, Maurice. You're determining the truth of the Mormon priesthood based upon your individual subjective experience that can't be verified by anything outside of yourself and your own thinking, your own feelings, okay? Now, let's take that same logic, Maurice, and for example, a Muslim could use that same logic to justify his claim that Islam is the true religion. So you could have a Muslim come and say, well, I know and I judge that Islam is the true religion and Muhammad is the true prophet of God. Why? Based upon my experience. subjective experience that I had when I read the Quran. Now, Maurice, let me ask you something. Would that Muslim's subjective experience be good reason and the reason why we should believe Islam is the true religion? Do you think that's a good argument, Maurice?
No, it's not.
No, it's not. Right. And the reason why is because we can't determine the truth of something, especially when we're talking about God's revelation, right? And what Jesus has given us from the Father based upon our subjective experiences. Or to state it differently, our subjective experiences aren't the determining factor for what's true and what's not, or at least for us to know what's true and what's not true. And so in the Catholic, from the Catholic's perspective, sure, some people might have an intense experience when they consider the Catholic priesthood, but that doesn't make the Catholic priesthood the true priesthood. What makes the Catholic priesthood the true priesthood is that Catholic priests today have been validly ordained by valid bishops, and those bishops have historical continuity through their ordination back to the apostles. And of course, what's going to make the Catholic priesthood the true priesthood is because of its union with the Bishop of Rome, the successor to St. Peter, and of course, that gets to the papacy. But apostolic succession, Maurice, is going to be that key interpretive principle, or discerning principle, I should say, as to knowing what is the true priesthood established by Jesus Christ and what is not. Not subjective experiences. In other words, subjective experiences are not the discerning principle, nor can they be, nor would Jesus make that the discerning principle, because there would be no way for people who haven't had the subjective experience to know whether it's true or not.
How's that, Maurice?
Makes sense. Yeah.
Okay.
All right, Maurice, thank you very much for the call. Appreciate it.
Yeah, fantastic call. Now, Si, I will say this, that kudos to the Mormons for seeing a priesthood in the New Testament,
yeah,
and recognizing, hey, there's got to be ministerial priests for Jesus's church on this earth. So we can agree as far as that goes. But
right.
Then the next question is, who has the legitimate priesthood today, 2,000 years later?
888-318-7884 is the number. Just a few minutes left, but all the lines open now. Thank you, Maurice, for that call. 888-318-7884. So you can get in with Carlo if you dial right now. But I wanted to ask you, Carlo, because my sense is that those Protestants who reject the priesthood as established by Jesus often do so because their theology— and I won't say this as well as a Protestant caller would, so you're welcome to call if you want. But their theology suggests that Jesus has fulfilled all the priestly requirements. That is done once and for all. And so that we don't need a continuation of the priesthood. We don't need the continuation of a ministerial priesthood because Jesus has made that sacrifice. That's done. And he is our high priest.
Right. And there's a kernel of truth if we're talking about Jesus bringing the old covenant ministerial priesthood to an end.
Okay.
And that's all that line of thinking establishes. Yes, Jesus brought an end to the old covenant priesthood, because as the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, when there is a change of the law, there is a change of the priesthood, right? And so Jesus's New Testament priesthood as high priest brought an end to that old covenant ministerial priesthood. But that still doesn't answer the question, what did Jesus will going forward for his church in the new covenant? Did he will to have a ministerial priesthood, or did he not? And that's the question we have to answer. And so we provide evidence for both positions. And I think the evidence supports the position that he did will for his church to have ministerial priests ranking above, higher above in authority and in governance over the universal priesthood of the baptized believers.
So when we look in the Hebrew scriptures then, there's so much prophecy about Jesus himself. I mean, in a certain sense, the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures is a prophecy of Jesus.
Yeah.
Can we see in the Hebrew scriptures prophecy regarding the priesthood, regarding the ongoing offering You look like the answer is about to be yes. So
I'm ready to come out the bullpen,
no,
man.
I'm done with my question then. Go ahead. Tell me the answer.
The answer is yes.
Okay. Help me out.
All right.
Yeah.
Would you like for me to go further?
I would like all some right. examples.
Yeah. So, for example, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, we find a prophecy. From the rising of the sun to its setting, God says, my name is great among the nations, or great among the Gentiles. God's name being great among the Gentiles, okay? This is going to be obviously a prophecy of what's to come in the future.
Right,
because
right.
in the present day, that's not the case. And in every place, incense is offered to my name. All those Gentile Christians today in Christian communities, are you guys offering incense? Because this prophecy says Gentiles are going to be offering incense to the name of God. And a pure offering, Malachi says, for my name is great among the Gentiles or nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now,
wow.
Here's what's interesting, Cy. The early church, the early Christians, were unanimous in identifying this prophecy of Malachi 1:11 with the Eucharist. We find it in the Didache, which dates anywhere to, like, some scholars put it as close as early as AD 50, common date AD 70 to AD 80. Regardless, it's in the first century. The Didache explicitly references Malachi 1:11 in reference to the Eucharist fulfilling that prophecy of a pure offering. So what does that tell us? The early Christians viewed the Eucharist to be a sacrifice.
Yeah,
right. Okay, Justin Martyr in AD 150 explicitly refers to Malachi 1:11, identifying its fulfillment in the Eucharist. Irenaeus does so as well. 30 years later, about AD 180 to AD 189, depending on when you date his writings there. And so what does that tell us? That tells us the early Christians viewed the Eucharist as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy of this pure offering, a pure sacrifice being offered among the Gentiles, all right? Now, what's interesting is the preceding context of Malachi 1:11 in verses 6 through 10, it constitutes an indictment for the priests and how the priests are failing in their jobs of offering pure offerings.
Oh.
And it's in response to the failure of the priests in their duties that Malachi prophesies. God speaks through Malachi that there will be a pure offering among these Gentile people. So what does that tell us? That this pure offering to be offered among the Gentiles from the rising of the sun to its setting is going to be offered by priests. And the early Christians viewed the Eucharist as the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so therefore, those early Christians, whoever's offering the Eucharist, which we know from the early writings, or the bishops and the presbyters, they're viewed as priests, ministerial priests,
isn't
offering the Eucharist
yeah.
as this pure sacrifice.
It's so beautiful because when you see it that way, you see the fulfillment of that prophecy just perfectly.
I mean,
just a perfect fulfillment of God's prophecy to his people.
We're Gentiles. God's name is great. We're burning the incense. We're offering a pure offering with a priestly ministry. We have a ministerial priesthood, and that prophecy is being fulfilled because guess what? At every moment of the day, somewhere in the world, that pure offering is being offered from the rising of the sun to its setting.
So to kind of wrap it all up, then the Bible blueprint for the Catholic priesthood is found primarily in the Jewish priesthood that has a high priest, that has ministerial priests, and that it has a people that's called a priestly people.
Right.
And now today, that same kind of blueprint is with Christ as the high priest.
And the apostles and their successors, the bishops, participating in that high priestly ministry.
Uh-huh. And so we fulfill the middle level with all these
presbyters,
Catholic
presbyteroi.
But it's really true that all of us who are Christian are a royal house, a priestly people.
Because we are the people of God in the new covenant, as members of the mystical body of Christ.
Why don't we have Carlo here more often? Look at that. Look what just happened right there. I get the whole thing.
Good job, Si.
Good job, Carlo.
Beautifully put, brother.
Yeah. Well, I followed you perfectly for the whole hour. It's a very clear blueprint, this one.
Yeah, it is.
The blueprint for the priesthood is a very clear one.
Yeah, it's a fascinating topic.
And it's a merciful God that gives us a priesthood that can forgive us and heal us
and give us
provide
strength.
Us the Eucharist.
Amen to that, brother.
God bless all those priests. Thank you, priests. And thank you, Carlo Broussard.
Thank you, Si. It was a joy.
2 hours of open forum tomorrow right here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.